I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. To continue our series of studies in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, today we are in chapter 5, looking at verses 31 and 32. While you're turning there, I should say we do have our evening service tonight at 6, continuing a series in the book of Hebrews. Choir practice resumes, 4:45. And then youth group dinner at 5:30, as well as catechism and youth group at 6 p.m. So see you back tonight. This morning, however, we are in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 31. Hear the word of the Lord. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Let us pray. Father, open our eyes to the Word of God. We need your Holy Spirit and pray that your Spirit would take your Word, Father, by it that you would minister to our hearts, to our lives, our minds. Lord, grow us in your grace. Feed our souls, Lord, on your word, even as we worship you in the hearing of it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, this week we come to a subject that is somewhat of a sensitive subject and maybe a painful subject for some of us. It is about divorce, which is something that affects all of us and has affected all of us directly, maybe, or indirectly, one way or another. And it's also probably worth noting a little bit of a controversial subject, if only because believers sometimes come to different conclusions on what Scripture teaches about divorce and about grounds for divorce. And we take it up now because we come to it in sequence as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. Preaching consecutively through parts or books of the Bible is not the only way to preach, but one of the benefits of it is that it does bring us to places that if we were just picking passages from week to week, that might not be the first passage we would choose to take up or read or preach on or study or whatever it might be. So we come to it now as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. We take it up because, well, Jesus took it up. And so let's talk about it. We saw, as we've been in this section, that Jesus led us to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, and pointed out that it's not merely the act of murder that violates that command, but also hatred in the heart toward another person. In other words, we can violate that commandment not only with outward action, but by the thoughts and intents of our heart. And then also when he took up the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus taught us there, teaching the full implication of the law, that it's not merely the outward act of adultery that violates that law, but lust in our hearts and minds is also a violation of the seventh commandment and renders us guilty under that commandment and guilty before God. After all, Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He wasn't saying we work our way to heaven. He's saying that we need that perfect righteousness he himself can provide in order to save us. But then having that perfect righteousness, having a heart for the Lord, that we display a righteousness that is not just an outward show for the benefit of those around us, but is a righteousness of the heart that grows out of a humility that receives God's grace, his provision in Jesus, and having received that and made new in Jesus, then truly does want to live to please God. We obey, Jesus said, because we love him. We obey his commands because we love him. And so that's that exceeding righteousness Jesus is talking about, not just the outward appearance, but a heart that loves the Lord. Does that mean we'll be sinless? No. That's one reason we're not working our way to heaven through this. Jesus atoned for our sin. Jesus provides us with perfect righteousness. But it does mean, as the people of God, that we are deeply concerned about what God's word teaches, to repent of our sins and to pursue that teaching with all of our hearts, assisted, of course, by the Holy Spirit who dwells in every believer. Well, as we come to this passage here in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, Jesus moves away from the Decalogue, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, as we've seen those two the past couple of weeks. But he stays within the law of God. He's still talking about how God's law applies, how it comes to bear on our lives. In this case, he moves into Deuteronomy 24, part of the law of God that affected people's lives in a big way. And so as we go through the study of these two verses, and we'll be drawing from Matthew 19, by the way, which I read earlier, where Jesus goes on a little more expansively about these things, I want us to do so by asking and attempting to answer four questions. So question number one, what did the law say about divorce that Jesus is referring to here? Verse 31, he says, it was also said, by the way, notice that also is linking it somewhat closely with what came before, where he talked about adultery and lust also being a violation of the seventh commandment. And there is something of a connection that Jesus immediately moves from that, because this passage too makes reference to adultery. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, obviously, Jesus is referring to Deuteronomy 24, the passage that Joe read just a few minutes ago. That was a passage that it didn't institute divorce, but it did seek to regulate divorce, to bring it under control by doing three things. One, it establishes the practice of making a divorce official, legal, and providing a certificate of that divorce instead of it just happening or just a divorce or abandonment, de facto divorce. And so the intent was to protect wives and discourage divorce. A second way that it did that is that it protected women from being pulled back and forth, being treated as so much property by an impulsive husband, and so being mistreated in that way. And as you read Deuteronomy 24, I don't know about you, but I can't help but feeling sorry for this poor woman who's the woman in question, the hypothetical, although representing very real women in question there. And then third, Deuteronomy 24 was meant to discourage divorce and the finalization of divorce through remarriage to another, by making it unlawful to return to one's first spouse after marrying another. Once a remarriage has taken place, then you couldn't go back to your first spouse, your first wife. And so this was, again, an effort to discourage, to regulate divorce on a whim, and to protect the women involved. And that's what the law taught. It was there in the law of Moses. You've read it. It's pretty plain. It's pretty much simple and to the point. But then that brings us to our second question. The first was, what did the law say about divorce? The second question is, what did the Pharisees teach and what did the Pharisees practice about divorce? As they took Deuteronomy 24, which they, like you, know is there, what did they teach about it? How did they apply it? How did they practice it? How did they themselves live it? Well, if you look at Deuteronomy 24:1 and the language that is there, you'll notice that there is in the first verse this provision. If she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. And for the Pharisees and others, much of their debate over the meaning and application of that passage turned on that expression, some indecency in her. And the question is, what was that indecency? Well, the expression itself, you might, I think, certainly would include adultery, but it's broader than that. And adultery was otherwise addressed under the law. There were places that are very clear about when adultery takes place. And so it may well refer to some sin, some behavior of a sexual nature that maybe falls short of or is other than outright adultery. Maybe premarital immorality, maybe sensual behavior, while married, whatever it might be, but you have to admit, it leaves some room for interpretation. And so this was a debate even centuries later in Jesus' own time. What was the indecency? There were a couple of schools of thought that were represented by a couple of significant rabbis, the school of Rabbi Shammai, which was a little narrower. It didn't allow divorce for just any reason, but it could be something that we had already mentioned. Maybe he discovers she had been promiscuous before the marriage or whatever it might be, that could allow for a divorce to be pursued. So that was one view. A second view, that of Rabbi Hillel, which was much broader. It pretty much allowed divorce for any and every reason, including a famously cited reason, even if the wife burns dinner. You know, if she burns the food, that itself would be sufficient grounds to pursue a divorce that could be accomplished pretty much on the spur of the moment. And by Jesus' day, that passage, Deuteronomy 24, which was meant to discourage divorce and meant to protect women, was twisted in a way that they took it to command divorce and make it very easy to get a divorce. In fact, as we've seen in other ways, they become very legalistic with the practice. You know, as long as you gave a certificate, all was good. That's what it called for. You know, God commanded you divorce your wives, provide her with a certificate. And of course, this was available only to men. And the law was meant to protect, mainly to protect women. Well, we read earlier in Matthew 19 how the Pharisees wanted to know Jesus' take on this perennial debate. And Matthew notes that they asked Jesus about this in order to test him. This question was maybe for information. Maybe they actually were curious what Jesus thought. But it was also an effort to try to get him in trouble, to try to bring harm to him. Because after all, if Jesus sided with Rabbi Hillel, the broad view, they could charge him with moral laxity. If he sided with Rabbi Shammai, they could fault him for his own friendliness toward sinners, as they saw it. That Jesus might prove too strict for many of his followers, trying to discourage people from following Jesus if he came down on the stricter side of things. They could even possibly report him to Herod, the ruler, who, as you know, had imprisoned John the Baptist because John confronted Herod about a marriage of his own that was not lawful according to the law. And so they're trying to get Jesus in trouble. And if Jesus rejected both views, then they could say, well, you're just rejecting the law of Moses. You've jettisoned Deuteronomy 24. You're rejecting the law of God. So you can see they tried to put Jesus in quite a difficult spot. Well, then that brings us to the third question. What did the law say? What did the Pharisees say? What does Jesus say? It's really a good question to ask. What does Jesus say about divorce? Well, we can look at our text again, verse 32, following that familiar now formula. You know, you've heard it was said, but I say to you. And again, I would emphasize Jesus isn't correcting or taking exception to the law of God. Jesus gave the law of God. It's his law. He's not taking exception to it. He's not correcting it, disagreeing with it, but rather with their teaching of it, rather with their superficial and even legalistic application of it. So notice what Jesus says, but I say to you, verse 32, that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, you might want to keep a finger there and go back over to Matthew 19. Obviously, I think these two passages need to be considered together, because in Matthew 19, Jesus is talking about exactly the same thing, only he talks about it more. He says more about it. He's pretty terse here in the Sermon on the Mount. But notice what Jesus does in Matthew 19. Jesus returns to the point. Jesus goes back to creation. Let's not talk about divorce. Let's talk about marriage. He returns to God's intention for marriage, trying to distract them from their thought, which was always, how can I get out of it? Let's go back, he says, to the beginning. And Jesus says three things about it here in Matthew 19. First of all, marriage is God-given. Marriage is not man's invention. You see this in 19:4 and 5. He answered, have you not read? Which I always love. It's a wonderful way Jesus introduces things. Like, don't you read your Bible? I mean, they read it, but they didn't get it. It really is the point. They would have known what Jesus is talking about, but it's a good rhetorical or polemic tactic. Have you not read? You know, don't you even know this? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. In other words, it is God who designed marriage, who designed man, male and female, which, by the way, I think is an important point to make in our own day where we are trying to redesign marriage however we see fit. Of course, the irony is in redesigning it, you effectively destroy it. And so we would understand from this that marriage is God-given. It's not subject to human redefinition. It involves a male and a female committed together for life. Marriage is God-given. Marriage is exclusive. Notice verse 5. And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. The two enter into this union, and they remain two distinct persons with their own personalities, but there is also a oneness. There is also a union in marriage, that they are one flesh, that excludes all others from that union. The one flesh, of course, perhaps expressed in sexual union, but is bigger than that. It certainly includes that and is pictured by that, but it's bigger than that. So marriage is God-given from the beginning. Marriage is exclusive, a husband and wife, and marriage is permanent for this life. You see this at the end of verse 6. You often hear this in the marriage ceremony. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Who creates the marriage? God does. God has joined the two together in one flesh, and they are to remain so for as long as they both shall live. So the first thing Jesus does in addressing their question is to say, well, let's go back and look at where marriage came from. Let's look at what the original intent was when it comes to marriage. Now, Jesus goes on then in Matthew 19 to deal with Deuteronomy 24. That, too, is part of his law that he gave. And Jesus points out that Deuteronomy 24:1-4 is a concession to the fall. God gave marriage before the fall. The fall, sin enters in and it does its damaging and harmful work in us and in one another. And so Jesus is saying that, yes, this is in the law of God, but it is not a command to do it. It is a concession, Jesus says, to your hardness of heart. Look at Matthew 19, verse 7. They said to him, as the Pharisees, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? They're the ones that bring up Matthew 24. See, Jesus is thinking about marriage. The Pharisees are thinking about divorce. And this is their verse. They got their proof text. And by the way, when they say, well, what about Deuteronomy 24, Jesus? I don't think that was saying, well, we're puzzled that, well, how do you explain Deuteronomy 24? They were saying, ha, what about Deuteronomy 24, Jesus? As in, yeah, we've got you. Hostile question, I think, making a point. And Jesus answers in verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. He answers the question and he redirects them. See the creation. See what marriage is about. It is a concession to the fall. It is a concession to sin. It was not a command, but Moses allowed the divorce to take place if there was this effect of the hardness of hearts on their part or their wives, whoever it might be. It's the effect of sin. And Jesus also not only points out this was a concession, but he emphasizes the seriousness of divorce. And that's part of the problem, is for them, in many ways, it had become selfish, self-serving, frivolous. Jesus draws attention to how serious this is. Back in our, well, if you're in Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. And that's similar to what he says in our text, verse 32, chapter 5. Whoever divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus says there is one ground for a divorce, and that is, as the ESV translates it, sexual immorality. The word, the actual Greek word that Matthew wrote there is porneia, which our word pornography, our word fornication. I was an English major. I had a class in history of the English language and remember discussing how P's became F's in English. So we, instead of pater, we say father. Same principle. Porneia becomes fornication. But they both point to the same thing, which is sexual sin. And that's the word that Jesus uses here. And in fact, it's a very good parallel to that term in Deuteronomy 24. Some indecency in her. Here, the word is not adultery itself, but porneia, some sin of a sexual nature, which is open to some level of interpretation. It's not the specific term for adultery. It certainly could include adultery, but it's sin of a sexual nature and therefore a sin that violates the one flesh principle of the sexual union of husband and wife in marriage. Now, that again, Moses allowed, and so here it doesn't require divorce, this sexual sin, whatever it might be, but it certainly does allow for divorce on those grounds, presumably because the union has been so violated by this adultery or this sexual sin that a divorce is permissible for the one sinned against, though they're not required to do that. And so Jesus explains that apart from divorce for adultery, divorce for sexual sin of some nature, any remarriage on the part of those two spouses involves an adulterous union. In other words, if a divorce takes place for reason other than this sexual sin, this porneia, then to enter into another union by either party makes that an adulterous union. The party that divorces unbiblically and marries, remarries, commits adultery. That's Matthew 19:9. The party here divorces unbiblically puts the divorced spouse in the position of committing adultery if they marry a third person, if they remarry. It's chapter 5, verse 32. A third party who marries either of the two improperly divorced persons commits adultery by entering into a union with one of those improperly divorced persons. There's various combinations and permutations that you find as you read through the Gospels, and these Matthew 19:9 and here in Matthew 5:32 are a couple of examples. But why is that? Why is that? Because those two persons should be married to each other, not divorced and looking to marry a third party. And so because they should be married to each other, other than for where sexual sin of this nature has occurred, adultery has occurred, let's say, then they should be married to each other, not, and they're not biblically clear to marry a third party. So that's what Jesus is saying about divorce. The words are plain. Jesus' teaching is plain, and he carries, as I said, here in other places, various combinations of how that might work. So the last question I want to take up is, what does this mean for us? Because obviously this gets down to real life, very practical, real world questions then, as it does now. It raises questions in our mind. And I will say right up front that it's one of those situations where so many different kinds of situations can arise. We can't possibly deal with all of them here. But I do want to raise a few common thoughts or questions that might arise. And one is, can a divorced person remarry? And the answer is yes, sometimes. And the Bible provides various answers to that. Most obviously, when the first spouse has died. And that's not in our passage. That's 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, where Paul makes it clear that marriage is as long as the two shall live. And if one of the two married people dies, the other one is free to remarry. But Paul has the qualifier only in the Lord. Even in the chapter we've been talking about, you know, believers who find themselves married to unbelievers. You know, if the spouse dies, you may remarry, but you may remarry only another professing believer. Another situation when a person divorced may remarry is when they're divorced on account of adultery or porneia, some sexual sin that violates that union, that sexual one flesh principle. You could explore other options. Adultery is the most obvious one, but there might be others. In fact, church sessions are sometimes having to struggle with whether chronic addiction to pornography is also part of this porneia that would be grounds for a divorce. When one spouse remarries, suppose a couple were improperly divorced, you know, a wife, her husband divorces her because she burnt the toast. And he, you know, she's single, but he's remarried. Well, there's no possibility of reconciliation or remarriage there. So I would say in those circumstances, she is then free to remarry another. Another case is when an unbeliever deserts or abandons their marriage to a believer. And you may know this is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. And I said adultery or porneia as a grounds for divorce. Some would say desertion is a grounds for divorce. It gets down to semantics, but you might want to argue that desertion is not grounds for divorce. It is a divorce. Because Paul was envisioning couples who were married, and even a believer married to an unbeliever. Paul says if the unbeliever is willing to stay with you, remain married to them. There's a covenant household, and you sanctify your household as a believer. But if they leave, let them go. The believer is not bound in these circumstances. And you say, okay, so if they leave back then, that was often the divorce. They've left. They weren't always as concerned, sometimes were, but not always with the legal niceties like we are. And so effectively, Paul is saying, if that unbeliever divorces you, the Christian, then you're free to be divorced and free to marry another. Now, what you see sometimes in the church is two professing believers who are married and one professing believer leaves the other professing believer to whom they are married, that they leave. And you say, well, what about when a believer deserts the marriage? Well, in those cases, the proper thing to do is that the church session would pursue the person who is abandoning the marriage, pleading with them to repent, pleading with them to keep their marriage vows, pleading with them to obey the Lord, and to return to be reconciled to their spouse, to their husband, or to their wife. Suppose they persistently refuse to do that. Well, then the church might bring some measure of church discipline to bear, maybe suspending them from the Lord's Supper because of their impenitence in the face of what the Bible clearly calls sin. But suppose they don't repent even with that. Well, ultimately, the church is forced to place them outside the church because they won't repent of obvious sin. The very hallmark of a Christian is we repent of our sin. We trust in Jesus. They won't do that. So the church is forced then to place them outside the boundaries of the visible church through excommunication, with the hope that that would be a way the Lord impresses them with their guilt, that they might repent and be restored. But by placing them outside the church through excommunication, they are effectively saying, the church effectively says, we can't see your heart. The Lord knows your heart. But insofar as we know you won't repent of obvious sin, we have no choice but to consider you an unbeliever and put you outside the church for the Lord to deal with as he will. And at that point, the church officially has declared them to be an unbeliever because they won't repent of sin. And I think 1 Corinthians 7 applies. The offended spouse, the spouse sinned against, then is free to be divorced from them and free to marry another. That would, in fact, be a biblical divorce, and they would be free to be married to another. But notice that's not personal decisions. That's the church going through the process, rendering an official, if you were, decision on the situation. and so that the person has the recognition, the backing of a church session that has dealt with this. It's not just personal inclinations or decisions. A question that often comes up is, what about abuse? Well, there are all kinds of abuse that you might see between a married couple, tragically. It could be abuse of a financial nature where money is withheld or secrets are kept. It might be spiritual abuse where the roles given in Scripture are used as weapons and used manipulatively. Could obviously be physical abuse. It might be emotional abuse. And I would certainly say that abuse can be utterly devastating and desolating without a blow ever been brought to bear on another person. Even apart from physical abuse, abuse can be devastating in other, when it comes in other ways. What do you do with that? Is that grounds for divorce? I've been thinking a lot about that, wrestling with that, of course, hearing more and more about it, which is a good thing as it comes more and more to light. I do think abuse in certain cases is not in itself grounds for divorce, but falls under 1 Corinthians 7, is a form of desertion. One, it is a desertion of marriage vows. You promise to love and cherish and protect this person. You promise to be a faithful husband or a faithful wife to this person, and instead you've become an oppressor, you have become an enemy to this person. And frankly, that's not what they signed up for. It is, if, to put it crassly, a breach of contract. I think it is a form of desertion of the marriage vows, just as much as picking up and moving to another city. But it also is a way of desertion in reverse, if you will. It may drive the sinned against spouse out of the home for her own safety, simply fleeing so she's not beat up or so she's not even killed. So desertion in reverse, not by the abuser leaving, but by behaving in such a way that the other party is driven out of the home for safety, for security, for sanity. So both of those reasons, abuse, I think, could fall under 1 Corinthians 7, desertion, abandoning crassly the marriage vows. And none of us keep them perfectly. We all have to repent. But you know the difference between not fully living up to what you promised, although you're trying, and being a hostile or subtle or overt abuser of your spouse. So that's one way, is not keeping the vows or making no effort to, and the other way is driving the person out for their own safety. Now, you want to be careful here, because we don't want to become like the Pharisees and take some indecency to mean just about anything I don't like. That's not the purpose. If we do that, we become like the Pharisees in what they did with Deuteronomy 24. But I don't think it's a stretch to include abuse that cannot be remedied in any way under 1 Corinthians 7. We want to be careful not to stretch it, but we also want to be careful to go back to the beginning. What is the purpose and function of marriage? Like Jesus did, to go back to the beginning. And is that what's happening here? On the one hand, we don't want to be too lax with marriage and divorce. On the other hand, we don't want to be stricter than the Bible is itself about marriage and divorce. And we would say with marriage what Jesus also said of the Sabbath, that it was made for man. Man was not made for it. Marriage was made for men and women. Men and women were not made to be subservient to the institution of marriage. And yet we do want to have a high view of marriage. Well, the question also comes up, what about my own situation? Not mine, but ours. People who maybe have been through a divorce, have been remarried, and they look at it and say, I'm not sure that, you know, I was biblically eligible to remarry, and yet I did. You know, what does that mean for me? Well, first of all, we want to recognize, you know, all of our sin and failures in this area, that grace abounds. What I would say is, one, yes, if you were improperly divorced and you entered into another marriage, that may have been an adulterous union. If by biblical teaching, you should have still been married to your first spouse. But I'll also be quick to say, I don't think that means you go on living perpetually every day in adultery, because you're married to that person now. And so what do? Well, you repent, you acknowledge the sin to the Lord, you confess it to him and ask his forgiveness. You do the same for other people, seeking to ask or offer forgiveness, ask forgiveness from those whom you may have harmed, and seek to make amends as best as you can. And then you remain in your marriage and seek to live and enjoy your current marriage to the glory of God. It is where you are. And as Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 2, you know, if you're in this condition, when you became a believer or when you become convicted about this, then repent of sin and live to the glory of God in those circumstances. Again, we're all guilty one way or another. Some of you have sinned in the ways that Jesus is describing here. But even if you haven't literally and physically, just as we can break the sixth commandment by hating, just as we can break the seventh commandment by lusting, then can we not also be guilty here if we've ever thought about or even fantasized about leaving our spouse or being married to another? So we need to understand we're all, again, under the law, guilty, if not outwardly, then in heart before the Lord. And I would also emphasize, adultery is not the unforgivable sin. An unbiblical divorce is not the unforgivable sin. We seek the Lord's forgiveness and receiving it, receiving cleansing and healing in Christ. Seek to live to the glory of God where you are from that point on. Jesus directs the Pharisees. Jesus directs us to what is the main thing here? Not looking for ways that it's acceptable to get out of our marriages. Not looking for ways to be divorced. But if you are married, to love your husband, to love your wife with the love with which Jesus has loved you, to value, to enjoy, to glorify God in your marriage. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would forgive our sins. We thank you, Lord, for a Savior who died for our sins in this area as well as others. Father, we thank you for marriage. Help us, Lord, for those of us who are married, to be married in such a way that is faithful to the Scriptures and brings glory to you and happiness to us. Father, we pray for your church. We pray for our culture. Father, that we would be a culture that not only values marriage, but values biblical marriage. Father, we pray that you would forgive our sins in this area. Grant us grace to honor you, glorify and enjoy you in this area as in all others. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.